Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man whose trust in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man whose trust in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Psalm 34:8. Psalm 61:4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 61:4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 61:4. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It's wonderful for us to be here today once again to focus our minds upon this magnificent book, God's Wonderful Word. As all of you know, we've been studying Ephesians. We have made our way down through the first chapter into the second chapter, and we're almost through now with Ephesians chapter 2. I realize that, and you do too, that no matter where you are in the Scripture, God always has a message for us. It matters not whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. God has a message in each and every verse of Scripture. I realize that when I exegete the Scripture from chapter to chapter and verse to verse, that I will come across various subjects. In recent days, we've been analyzing that magnificent subject of royal love, God's love for mankind, and our response to His love. We realize that this is an emphasis upon royal love, and we should have always what I'm going to call divine objectivity. Love is what God is. You and I have accepted the gift of salvation, which is maximum love. And you and I understand that royal love never depends on us. It's totally dependent upon our Heavenly Father and the work that He's done through Jesus Christ. We have some wonderful verses for us today, Wednesday night. And as we close out this chapter next Sunday, Ephesians chapter 2. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study today. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful that we are your children. We do not deserve to be. We're saved by your grace. We are keenly aware of the fact that we're the recipients of God's magnificent love for mankind. This has been, for us, personal. We realize that God's love for mankind is personal. We are thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ was so willing to leave heaven's glory and come to the earth as the God-man to be the Savior of the world, God in the flesh. We've looked at this many times over the years, and we've been rejoicing in the fact of the incarnation. God incarnate, God in the flesh. We've been made to realize time and time again how wonderful this is. That when Jesus Christ came on the scene as a tiny little baby, He said that there was a reason for me being here. You've given to me a body. Not only do we see a body from a physical standpoint, but we see a body from a spiritual standpoint. Understanding that every born-again believer between Pentecost on the one hand and the resurrection of the body on the other hand, we're all members of that magnificent body. We've been made aware of the fact that that body is actually the bride, which means that one day the groom will come to receive his body, his bride, and we're thankful for that. We do not know just exactly when that will take place. We know that we're going to leave this life one of these days. We'll either go by means of physical death or by means of the rapture. We're aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is the groom. All of us as members of the family make up that magnificent body. It's all a magnificent expression of royal love. We've been made aware again of the fact that love is what God is, and that we have the responsibility of accepting that wonderful gift, which is maximum love. We're fully aware of the fact that royal love never depends on us. It's totally dependent upon our Heavenly Father and the members of the Godhead. We pray that you will guide us in these moments of study. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin today by telling you that you and I are going to be looking today, this session, in the second session, even on Wednesday night. We're going to be looking at a little word from the original language that is O-I-K-O-S, house. We're going to be analyzing the fact that we have the responsibility of saying that we are members of the royal family, and we have the responsibility of, as a believer, constructing what we would classify as a house that is a spiritual house. Over the years, we've called this the spiritual house of the soul. I'm reminding you at the outset of this first message in relationship to this subject, divine objectivity, that we must see ourselves as members of the royal family. We have responsibility. Our responsibility is to see as God sees. We call that vertical viewpoint. When I come to Ephesians 2:19, now we're going to see it placed on the screen for you. It says, "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens of the saints and members of the family of God." Perhaps you need to let me remind you that I'm going to encourage you to look at some Greek letters, the letters for house, oikos. You will see parts of this word over and over again. The first point I show you, Ephesians 2:19, where it says, "Now therefore, you no more strangers and foreigners." And then we have the word P-A-R. And here's what I want you to see. O-I-K. And that's the root of the word oikos, and then you have an O-I, which shows that this is a word in the plural. "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners." Allah, conjunction of contrast, but you and I are now, having been born into God's kingdom, we are fellow citizens. When I look at the word fellow citizen, I need to tell you that we get our English word politics from this, which is the word for citizen. At the beginning of the word, we have three letters, S-U-M, which emphasizes a group together. So it emphasizes that we are, as born-again believers, together as fellow citizens, and we're called Hagion saints. And then we're described here in this same verse as members of the family of God. And again, I want you to see that we have these letters, O-I-K-E-I-O-I. You're able to see up here that we have P-A-R-O-I-K-O-I. Here you have O-I-K-E-I-O-I. What I tried to do is to make it easy for us. Not difficult, but easy. So I'm looking at Ephesians 2:19, first of all, in a summary form to let you see something. In summary form, we could say, therefore, we are no longer strangers and foreigners. The word foreigner is an interesting one because I want you to see now that the word foreigner is made up of P-A-R and then this Greek word house, O-I-K-O-S. Go down here and pick up the adverb, which is ukete, and it says we are no longer, we're no more strangers and foreigners. We are members now as having been born into God's kingdom. We're in the family. We're not strangers. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, we're not strangers. We're members of the royal family. It says then, you keep on being fellow citizens. And there's that word, politics, political, and the word which is a prefix, sum, together, and it's described as fellow citizens. Fellow citizens called hagios, hagioi, plural, saints. Put your name down in front of it, write saint, whatever your first name is or last name, just write saint there. Because having been born into God's kingdom, you are a member of His family. You're no longer a stranger. You're no longer a foreigner. You're no longer outside or beside the house. You're inside. You and I are inside. And we're saints. Whether it be Jews or Gentiles, we're living in the dispensation of the church. And we are magnificently a part of this wonderful family. Let's look at it again. Now, therefore, you are no more, ukete, no more, adverb, strangers and foreigners. You're not outside the house. You're not beside the house. You're in the house. And as a result of this, being born into God's kingdom, you are a fellow citizen of the saints, the Hagioi. And as a result of this, you are members of the family of God. Members of the family of God. What is this saying to us? This is saying to us that we are the recipients of this magnificent gift of love God has given us through Jesus Christ, our salvation. This is love. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to open your Bible now to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to begin reading with me. You follow as I read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 1. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I'm afraid so many people do not comprehend the depth of the meaning of the words that I've just read to you. Because so often we have thoughts in relationship to that particular passage of Scripture, and we're not seeing the total picture. We're only seeing a part of it. Notice, if you will, you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Look on in verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. We don't want to read so rapidly that we miss what is being said here. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I've read all that to get to where I want to be, and that's verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It is God who works the miracle in your life and mine that transforms your thinking, that makes it possible for us to have thinking that is objective, not subjective, but objective thinking. It's all as a result of what God has done for us by means of his love for us, which includes all the aspects related to the reason for the members of the Godhead, deity 1, 2, and 3, and that eternal plan fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We have in 1 Peter 1, 22, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, the true meaning of love. The true meaning of love. Love gives to us objectivity. It gives us the ability to see things from a vertical divine viewpoint. It gives us the opportunity to advance and grow and to build, construct a spiritual house in our souls so that we can be advanced believers, so that we can see as God sees, understand as God understands, have objectivity, not subjectivity, no matter what we face in life. The true meaning of love, as defined in the Bible, I believe has been corrupted in the common usage of our English language of society. Most often love is confused with infatuation, that elated, what I call high feeling we get when we fall in love. Now, I don't want to get too far into this, but I want you to understand that years ago, I've told you that years ago, I desired to have from the Lord a companion. And I was dating a girl in college, and she had some of the characteristics that I desired. She could play the piano, and I felt like I needed a piano player. And she could sing alto, and I felt like I needed someone who could sing alto, and that we could sing together and have a duet. Well, it wasn't God's plan for me to go that way. I won't go into all those details. Some of those I've given to you over the years. But I want you to know that when I saw this companion that was to be my companion for all of life, I had what I would classify as that high feeling. Now, some of you are with me. Most often, love is confused with infatuation, that elated high feeling we get when we fall in love. Not anything particularly wrong with that, but oftentimes, this particular kind of high feeling is something that doesn't last long. It typically lasts about a year, and unless replaced by true love, results in what I would classify as a broken relationship. That was not the case in my situation, because even though I can remember very detailed information in relationship to that first occurrence, I want you to know that we need to now consider the origin of love. The Bible indicates that love is from God. In fact, the Bible says God is love. Love is one of the primary characteristics of God. Likewise, God has endowed us with the capacity for love since we're created in His image. This capacity for love is one of the ways in which you are created in the image of God. And you notice I put in capital letters here, we're not to let our love grow cold for our Lord or even for others. Through the years, I've given instructions to young couples getting married. And I've shared with them various interesting things that I feel are very personal and very necessary in life to project love and kindness. One of the things that we've done through the years is when I put toothpaste on my toothbrush, I put toothpaste on her toothbrush. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, but when she comes in after I brush my teeth, there's a toothbrush there, and it has toothpaste on it. That's an expression of love. There are many other things, and I'll not get into this, but oftentimes when I'm conferencing with young couples before they get married, I share many of these things. And it's interesting to me that after many years, 20, 30 years, I get news from individuals of couples who've been married 20, 30 years, and they're still putting toothpaste on their toothbrushes. Origin of love. The Bible indicates that love is from God. In fact, the Bible says God is love. Love is one of the primary characteristics of God. Likewise, God has endowed us with capacity of love since we are created in His image. This capacity for love is one of the ways in which we are created in the image of God. We're not to let our love grow cold for our Lord, for our companion, for others. One of the magnificent things I believe that young couples can do as they get married and move out into life and the years come and go, and that is to continue to say, I love you, and continue to indicate various ways of expression of love. Through the years, we have followed our parents' influence. They would say, I love you, and they'd hold up three fingers. Well, we didn't want to do three fingers. We decided we'd add two more fingers. And so that means I love you very much. And so we hold three, two. And when our companion is leaving, we'll hold two, three, two, and they're driving away. Oh, these are little things. All I'm trying to do is let you see. In fact, one day, our youngest daughter came to our house with a little frame, and it had a little frame, wood frame, and then it had a glass front. And underneath there was a domino. And the domino was a 3-2 domino. It was stuck in under that glass, that frame. We have that in our kitchen. What am I doing today? I'm trying to let you see the importance of little things. Objectivity. Seeing things from a divine viewpoint. We're not to let our love grow cold for our Lord, for companion, for others. Some of you are going to say, as I get into this, well, preacher, you've been saying this in recent days, and you know what? You're getting old now, and you've forgotten that you've been saying this. No, I'm aware of the fact that I've said this before. So I don't want you to think that because I'm repeating this, it's because of age or that I'm senile. I want you to realize that I'm concluding that you may not have gotten it the first time or the second time or the third time or the fifth time. Maybe this is the 25th time, but I trust this time you'll get it if you haven't gotten it in the past. The Greek language, the language of the New Testament, uses two special words to describe and define love. Even though all of us have learned over recent days that there are four Greek words for love, the most commonly used Greek word translated love in the New Testament is, and you already know, agape, translated love. Here it is, A-G-A-P-E. This love is represented by God's love for us. You will find this in John 3:16. Agape. This love is represented by God's love for us, for all of us. It is non-partial. It is sacrificial love, probably exemplified by God's provision for all of us who have found ourselves rebellious against God at times. For God so loved. And there's the Greek word agape. It is the Greek word agapao because it's a verb. Notice how the word is used. It is at a point of time. Subject produces the action. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. You'll notice that I put down here for you, for God so loved. I put the word down as you see it in the Greek language. I explained it to you here. God so loved the world that he what? He gave. What did he give? He gave his only begotten Son, the only one born of its kind, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice, if you will, the words. It's beautiful to see this. Most of you have quoted, memorized John 3:16, and you let it go by without really realizing the power of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, only one born of its kind, Son, that whosoever believes in him. Now let's look at this. What is this word, believe? Aorist tense, a point of time. Middle voice, subject participates in the action and is benefited thereby. Are you following me? Are you seeing this? Middle voice, subject participates in the action and is benefited thereby. Subjunctive mood. John 3:16. The gift of God's Son as a provision for sin was given to all humans, regardless of who we are. God's love is unconditional. In contrast, our love is usually conditional and based upon how other people behave toward us. What I want to do right now is to stop and emphasize something. I have it on another page, and so I'll just go to it so I can see it and let you see it. There's a difference between love from the standpoint of personal love and love from the standpoint of impersonal or unconditional love. I have it separated here, so let me just put it on the screen for you for a few moments. personal and impersonal love. When I use the word impersonal, I'm not saying it's impersonal. We could say unconditional. It's another word. What I'm going to do now is to show you, just for a few moments, personal and unconditional love. Beautifully presented to us in Revelation 2:6. There must be on our part the ability to separate a person from the problem of his deeds. When we have the ability to separate a person from the problem of his deeds, it indicates that we are where we ought to be in relationship to our Heavenly Father. We're in the divine power sphere of the divine plan. Notice, if you will, please, these words are powerful. The ability to separate a person from the problem of his deeds indicates that the believer is residing inside of God's power sphere. The believer in this power sphere has objectivity. The believer in the divine power sphere has personal love. I want you to look with me at this for a few moments. If I should say to my companion, "I love you," there's an emphasis there on two different types of love. There's an emphasis upon love personally, but there's also an emphasis there on impersonal or unconditional love. The weight, the power, the dynamics of that love, when I say, "I love you," is not dependent upon the direct object of that sentence. It's dependent upon the subject of that sentence. "I love you." I trust you got that. Personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ makes impersonal love for others possible. You've got to think that through. Personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ makes impersonal, unconditional love for others possible. I'm aware of the fact that when I preach, oftentimes words are flying through the air and you're hearing those words and I'm not giving you enough time to think it through to really realize the content, the weight of those words. Point one again. Personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ makes unconditional, impersonal love for others possible. Number two, impersonal love is a virtue, moral excellence, goodness, prudence, when directed toward individuals. Impersonal, unconditional love is a virtue. Number three, personal love is never a virtue, but a reality. We personally love certain individuals. Number four, when personal love is directed toward people, it is always directed toward a few, not a group, not thousands. Most of these would be in category two, family, or category three, friends. That's where personal love is. Number five, personal love toward people can be a great thing when there is virtue, first of all, toward God. Number six, but personal love toward people has weakness and problems. The only way to have objectivity is to have impersonal love toward people. One of the faults of our society, as far as believers are concerned, many times we do not have objectivity because the only way to have objectivity is to have unconditional, impersonal love toward people. Personal love toward friends and loved ones should be significant and meaningful. But you and I are not a very lovely individual. Did you realize that? Without first having unconditional, impersonal love. What I would like for you to do is to take these thoughts and go home and analyze them and think about it, it'll make all the difference in the world for your life and mine. Impersonal love is unconditional. Let's go back. The kind of love is based upon familiarity and direction toward individuals. The gift of God's Son as a provision for sin was given to all humans, regardless of who we are. God's love is unconditional, in contrast to our love, which is usually conditional and based upon how other people behave toward us. How other people behave toward us. Are you following that? In other words, what happens to us is, if we're not careful, we will not have divine objectivity. We'll get our personal love and our impersonal love atoms all mixed up. The Greek word also that is used is not only agape, but phileo. The noun is philos, the verb is phileo. The Greek word phileo defines this kind of love, often translated in the scripture brotherly love. Phileo is a soulish, connected through our emotions oftentimes, kind of love. Something that can be experienced by both believers and unbelievers. This is a contrast to agape or agapao, which is love extended through the Spirit. Agape love requires a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Since the non-regenerated soul is unable to have that kind of unconditional love, agape love gives and sacrifices, expecting nothing back in return. Those who have studied the Bible and know about Peter's character know that Peter was ruled by emotions to a large degree at times, and often responded to situations emotionally rather than thinking before acting. Could I stop right here and say, with a smile on my face, have you ever acted before thinking? Okay. I look at Peter. Sometimes this kind of response led to good things, Peter walking on the water to meet Jesus and Matthew, whereas at other times, Peter's response was inappropriate and was interrupted by God while suggesting that he build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Now, I had fun while I was typing this out. Peter was quite proficient at expressing phileo love, and was probably very popular because of his dynamic character. However, God wants us, listen carefully, God wants us to express both phileo love and agape love. I've battled with this through the years. There were times when I came to the conclusion that one exceeded the other. And the more I've studied, the more I've buried myself in the analyzation of these words, here's what I'm seeing. Peter expressed this idea in his first epistle. Since you have obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere phileo of the brethren, fervently love, agape, one another from your heart. In that passage of Scripture, you're seeing both of those words used. Believers in the church age of Asia Minor had already expressed phileo love, but Peter, in this chapter, was encouraging them to fervently express agape love as well. If you're a Christian, and you are encouraged to express both soulish, familiar love and spirit-led unconditional love and have divine objectivity. The goal of the Christian is to become, the scriptures here says, partakers of the divine nature. In Peter's second epistle, he says that we are to behave with moral excellence. However, this is not enough. Christians tend to be characterized oftentimes by non-believers as telling other people how they ought to behave. Have you ever been guilty of that? Telling other people how to behave? The Christian should not be restricted to just moral excellence, but above all else, should include both phileo love and agape love. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, phileo, and in your brotherly kindness, love, agape. And in your brotherly kindness, agape. 2 Peter 1, 5, 6, and 7. The most famous biblical chapter on love is from 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and following. As I begin to read this, some of you are going to even be able to quote it along with me. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Divine objectivity. Are you seeing this? Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there be tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a little one. But when I became a man, I put away those childish ways. I put them behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know even as I am known. And now these three, faith, love, hope, but the greatest is love. This is a description of agape love. It is described as being patient, kind, truthful, unselfish, trusting, believing, hopeful, enduring. It's not jealous, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, not selfish, not angry. True love never fails. The description perfectly fits God's love toward us and should be the way we love each other and love God. However, could we say that we have met someone who perfectly fulfills this biblical definition of love? The Bible says that this impersonal, unconditional love is more important than everything else. A partial list includes oratory ability, prophecy, knowledge, faith. All these things are listed here. All of these things, which are good, good things, will pass away. Only love is eternal, since love will be the basis of eternal life. Look at this last page. In fact, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And then he added that the second most important law was, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said that the entire law was dependent upon these two commandments. May we bow for prayer, please. Father, we realize today that what we have been hearing from your word is very, very convicting. We realize that oftentimes we do not have divine objectivity. But help us. Help us. Help us to see this. Help us to know that our lives on the earth are so short, there's no room for anything that's not proper between us and you and us and others. And today, as we come to the close of this service, we pray that there will be those whose listening ears are receiving a warmth by the Spirit of God in their hearts and lives that they too need to make it right. Some who are lost need to make it right and accept you as their Savior. Some who are saved but who are on and traveling down the wrong track need to respond properly to what is being said inside by the Spirit of God to their lives. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.